Now, with everything starting up and getting going in the new term, hope you've got your pens and pencil case ready. On Sunday evenings, we're going to work through 1 Timothy, as Tim said. And this Timothy, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy and Titus are often referred to as the pastoral epistles or the pastoral letters. If you want the actual chronology, it's 1 Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy. That will give you the helpful sequence. They argue a bit about the date of this letter when Paul was writing. They work it out that it would have been probably somewhere between 62 and 66 AD. And from verse 3 that Sarah just read, it would appear that Paul is writing from Macedonia to Timothy, the letter which comes a bit later, very much from prison in Rome, right at the end of his life. There's no clue at all where Titus was penned from, so leave that one with you. But we quickly pick up the pastoral thrust of the Apostle Paul writing these words to a young pastor called Timothy. In that sense, he's writing to pastors of churches who will also be reading into this letter as it's read out in different places. That was the nature of correspondence, first century style. And he's outlining what and how they should be pastoring. And the challenge within this time frame that they are in the 60s of the first century, that is how to defend sound teaching among the early Christians. And secondly, to give some help, how to implement church discipline in those relatively new church congregations. Now, you think, well, that's switch off for some. I don't want to hear about church discipline. But put it into the context of that emerging church, the life of Christ as he has come back from the dead, as he has appeared to early apostles, made himself known, taught them, and then ascended to heaven. And then you get this wave and growth of the church through the early decades. This is a young church. It's working a lot of things out, but based on apostolic teaching. And from verse 3, which is really the key verse that I'm probably saying more about tonight than anything else, I've incorporated that into the title for this evening, Battle for Truth. You will understand this is a thrilling prospect for those of us who have pastoral responsibility to work through the pastoral letters. But even better when we do it as a church, pastor and people, working out what it means to apply the sound teaching of the gospel to us as Christians. But as I say, these were third generation Christians. So if you take Timothy, who's getting this letter, there is him, and we know that he's a young pastor, emerging as a church leader, if you like. We know about his mother called Eunice. We know his grandmother called Lois. 2 Timothy 1 gives us those little snapshots, as well as back in Acts. And this challenge, which really I think is an exciting one, which we grapple with as a church in the 21st century. How do you bring God's people together to teach them the truth, God's truth from his word, the Bible? But also then, how do you pass on the baton? How do you grow your emerging leaders in this sort of context? Now, these chapters have something, as I say, vital to say to pastor and people. If you turn over to chapter 3, and I'll just read you a couple of verses. Chapter 3, verse 14. Although I hope to come to you, Paul writes, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Writing these things so you're going to know how to behave, what to do, how to organize yourselves. Now, at the heart of all of this is Paul getting at the whole thrust of how you're going to be spiritually healthy people. In prayer, the meaning of public worship, care for the needy, a sound grasp of God's word, and so on. Now, here at Cambrai, like every live church, we're very aware of similar need to keep returning to God, drawing on his word, and for his help in this matter of how we should be living and ordering the life of the local church. Over the summer, I was reflecting on all the changes and shifts that I've been bombarded with, and we've been bombarded with as the Christian church in the UK. And I've been a pastor 24, 25 years, just coming up to 25 years now. And new ideas which come in, and we read them, we hear about them, they're happening at the church up the road, and we think, wow, that's what we need a bit of. And as I was logging some of these different styles, different methods, different emphases, it's really quite exciting, but it's also quite perplexing. How do you work with a new generation of Christians? How do you reach a new generation with the gospel of Christ? And to many who have rejected the old and the past, wanting to be somehow more relevant and recognize the cultural shifts that are going on, we call it postmodernism and so on. And so I listed the range of church formats that are promoted as a means to be the church. And there's loads of good things in these, but listen to this for a list. There's been cell church, messy church, liquid church, cafe church, emerging church, virtual church, deep church, simple church. Somebody has just offered me a book on that one, so I'll pick that one up and read that one soon, simple church. Organic church, purpose-driven church, seeker-friendly church, vertical church, provocative church. And I'm sure there are more versions than that. And you see, what people are trying to do is to just find a way, not necessarily as a formula. And as I say, there's some really good stuff in some of those methods. But we weren't meant to be continually on a pendulum swing, trying to react to the next wave, usually coming from the US. And Paul is writing to young Timothy, my son, my true son in the faith, verse 2. Let's start there. A brilliant facet which needs to be underscored. That Paul is presumably around 30 years older than this Timothy, young Timothy. I walked into the prayer time before and they were just talking about ages and Timothy, this Timothy, and 30 something. That's young, isn't it? Yeah? Very young. My true son in the faith, Paul is writing. And I want us to just highlight that really close bond that there is between Paul and his disciple Timothy. A fatherly, brotherly relationship I depict here. It binds them together in the Saviour that they both know and love and serve. And a vital aspect for passing the baton on is out of trust and companionship in a partnership, which may separate them geographically. They're miles apart, Paul and Timothy. But there is this wonderful bond in the faith. A trust exists. And that trust has given Timothy the oversight of the church at Ephesus. It's a massive responsibility. I don't know what you're picturing when you think of Ephesus as a place, but we think of it, it's modern day Turkey, it's on the west coast. In that time and place and age, it was a very, I'll say a bit more in a moment, but very cosmopolitan, hustle-bustle sort of place. It's where world views met. This was the London of Asia Minor. And here, Paul has given Timothy the responsibility to nurture this group of Christians at Ephesus. And in that process, God, and I would also say Paul, is raising up a new generation of leaders. Timothy's. Guys in their 30s. And I dare say those who would be following on before. Because you get that family context that Timothy has grown up in a home with his mum believing, his grandmother coming to faith in Christ. And he has got to know the Apostle Paul and the team who were the apostles visiting. And he's been watching, he's been listening, he's come to faith. And when Paul turns up, Paul wants to use this guy. Now we also know from 2 Timothy 1 that this Timothy, not just young, but in a sense, his character, his temperament would almost arguably be the disqualification for serving, leading a church. He's timid. He's delicate. He's sensitive. Easily discouraged. Have you ever discounted yourself from serving God in a ministry, in a form that God has got for you? Well, I just want to explore a bit more about this relationship between a Paul and a Timothy. Because Acts 16 verse 1 gives us something of the context that when Paul and his team arrived in Lystra, that's where Timothy and family were living. Paul wants to take him on the journey, wants to, in a sense, ground him in the faith through teaching and through example, through discipleship. 2 Timothy 3:15 states that Timothy has known the scriptures from infancy. And the impact on this teenager has been massive. And I, again, just want to pause and say, you know, friends, this is the role, this is the excitement, the value, which we mustn't forget. To see all those children this morning speaking on the video of their changes in life. And this is the generation where many of us came to faith also, as a primary school pupil or a teenager. And so let's never discount or minimize the potential of these young lives who are growing up in that family of faith, hearing the word of God and seeing the word of God being worked out. And we know the encouragement it can be when you see those go on. We referenced that a bit last Sunday as well. But it can also be discouraging. But friend, be encouraged this evening by the account of a young Timothy. And let's remember also that as we reflect on future leaders, they don't all come packaged with 25 years of experience. There's a myth that has crept in that somehow they've got to have 25 years of experience, even if they're only 25 or 30 years of age. For those who would argue, well, we want our pastor to be an amazing intellect or an amazing preacher or an amazing visitor, an amazing people person. You don't get it all, friends. And how are we going to nurture that new generation, new crop, batch of spiritual leaders for this church and for other churches is really at the heart of some of the issues we're going to grapple with over coming Sundays. Rachel, as I was talking to her earlier, my wife was reminding me that her dad and my dad, who were both pastors, they were both leading churches by their mid-twenties and growing churches by their mid-twenties. And something's happened, I don't understand it fully, but many, maybe people say you need more life experience now before you can really lead a church well, and I wouldn't argue against that. But that responsibility given to people, I think it's something that I really want to highlight. I was 28 and given huge responsibility in a church. I was well out of my depth, but boy, with people around and a team, that's how you learn. I've made my point. I want to highlight one word at the end of verse 1, the word hope. The gospel of Jesus shines hope into folk of all ages. And Paul and Timothy share this hope. It's our hope. Wouldn't that be great? Isn't it great, I should say, that at Cambrai on a Sunday evening, we're so different, so many different age groups and backgrounds represented, but we've got our hope here tonight, which we're going to come around, if, in a sense, around the table. Our hope in Christ, our Saviour. He is our hope. So a young Timothy finds himself with pastoral leadership responsibilities in this church. Let me just say a little bit more about Ephesus because it's good to have context. Timothy is serving in this city. I said it was a thriving cosmopolitan city, but it was a very religious city. Lots of religious ideas being propagated. The goddess Diana was the big goddess, if you like, in terms of the popularity stakes. And this place was called the Gateway to Asia. Trade routes which would lead east. Some called it the Lighthouse of Asia Minor. Now, I know lots of you have been to Ephesus, and you've seen it, how actually, if you go to Ephesus now, the sea is yonks away. It's all been silted up. That harbour that was hustle and bustle is now actually a good couple of miles out there. And the city, in a sense, there's a gap, part of its decline that happened in the centuries following Paul and Timothy. But thank God, in that context of a very multifaceted religious pluralism, the gospel of Jesus has done its stuff and worked. We need to be encouraged with that, friends, that when we feel like religious ideas and concepts and philosophies are coming at us and bombarding us and pressing our Christianity into a sort of the back room, trying to sort of privatize it all and put us on the back foot. There is power in the name of Jesus and in the gospel. Now, if you want to read more, Acts 18 onwards, there's a 2-year mission to Ephesus and then to other churches that get planted, daughter churches, if you like. You know the names of some of them, Colossae, Hierapolis, Laodicea, that's all to the east of Ephesus. There were churches planted to the north, to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis and Philadelphia. You've come across those in the Revelation 2 and 3, postal routes, which were the Apostle John's words to the churches there. But into all of that comes trouble and opposition, as it always seems to. And Paul and others persevered until a really emotional parting in Acts 20, you can read about it, where they're just gutted, they're praying together, they're about to say goodbye as Paul will go on to take the gospel elsewhere. And I reference this because in Acts 20 and verse 28, Paul issues a warning, a solemn warning to the Ephesian Christians and the elders, particularly the elders. Let me just read it to you. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Pretty severe warning and a wake-up call to church leaders. There's going to be folk coming at you, teaching, speaking, infiltrating. And you put that in a context of first century Ephesus or 21st century Cheltenham. All sorts of ideas and philosophies will be propagated, which very quickly can invade the church. And these are the things which prompted Paul to write 1 Timothy. Hence he's into the warning and encouragement by verse 3. If you want a breakdown, verses 1 to 11, teach sound doctrine. We'll come on and look at the end of chapter 1 next Sunday evening, but it's going to be about preach the gospel and defend the Christian faith. So what's this business of teaching sound doctrine? I think we all know, but let me just say these few things. As Paul identifies false doctrines being introduced to the church life, we know from our experience, we know from many cultures, this can happen with great subtlety. Sometimes to a degree there's naivety. Young Christians can easily latch on to new ideas and compelling arguments and myths and endless genealogies is the phrase that's used here. And so there's a shift, sometimes subtle. And friends, that's why I say again, we need pastor and people in this to be engaged, because it's very easy, even for a pastor, to somehow start to go off-piste, to start to bring in things perhaps from other influences. And so you've got to check me out. I've got to check you out. We're in this together. We don't often mention it perhaps like we should, but Cambrai, like many, in fact every Bible-believing church, has a statement of faith. Have a look at it. It's on our website. If you want a paper copy before you leave, I'd love to put one in your hand. And that isn't just formal legal stuff. That's, in our case, 9 statements of gospel apostolic truth that we hold to. We believe. We come around. We're saying, in a sense, these are not negotiable. And I won't read through the whole document, but every evangelical church could, in fact, they should assent to these truths that do with the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures in front of us as originally given, not played around with. About the Godhead being 3 in 1, the Trinity. About the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, his true deity, his humanity, his virgin birth, the authority of his teaching and the infallibility of his utterances. His finished work of atonement on the cross, which we're going to remember in a moment. He died for us. His bodily resurrection and his ascension into heaven. His high priestly role, praying for his people tonight and forever. and his personal return in glory, which is stated as a given. Christ is going to come back again. And then there are other things that we have included, things about sin and human nature that we need to be put right with God, and it's by faith alone. About the future, the resurrection of the body and the judgment of the world by Jesus Christ our Lord. We've also added a couple of others which some would not all agree with, but the ordinances of divine institution, believers' baptism by immersion and the Lord's Supper. And we're very comfortable with that as an understanding of Scripture. And then the Church of Jesus is composed of all those confessing their repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus, who've been born again by his Spirit. Friends, that's what makes us as the Church. God's design, God's people, God's way. So, agreeing with all that, that's not going to be difficult to disagree with if you're a Christian and you're part of the church family here. We've already agreed to those things. So the danger comes. Well, it can come in lots of forms or places or people. It can come from within, distortion. And I want to put this in the context of spiritual battle. There is a huge, horrendous spiritual force of evil. The evil one loves to draw disciples away from Christ. He loves to stop people coming to Christ. And so we know there's a spiritual element to all of this. And in our culture where we love to share opinions, you see, I would say that's been one of our big issues, the way our culture has gone in the last 20, 30 years. You put us together in a group, we will often say, well, I think this, and the others say, I think that. Friends, I'm not saying you can't have your own opinion. But what the secret and the truth for the pastor or the small group leader or the youth leader is this. How do we lead our people into the truth that is the Word of God? The things that will be foundational, that will last forever. And so it's very easy to shift and nod at anything that sounds vaguely plausible. I don't know how, if you do watch any God channels on the TV, but if you do, I'm not great at this because I'm a flicker and I'll flick through after about 2 minutes. But if you stop on some of them, try and watch something critically to try and work out, is this a sound doctrine? And one of the key questions here, the key checks, how often is Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour mentioned and the cross of Christ central to what's being taught and delivered? Well, back in chapter 1 here, verse 4 talks about the false teachers. Men and women, they promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. And Timothy has this sort of mess to sort out. Now, what would you do if you were the leader trying to sort that out when these things are often not easy to handle? And people are fluid. People come and go. People argue in different ways. And you can think you've got it just sorted, and then before you know it, it can undo and turn around, go inside out. Now, verse 7, they do not know what they're talking about, these teachers of the law, people who want to be teachers of the law, or what they so confidently affirm. And because this leads us to the table, we want to come to Jesus, but Paul, writing to the Galatian Christians, had the same task. He was there saying, look, careful folks, because some of you are going after a different Jesus. To the Corinthian church, Paul is saying, watch out folks at Corinth, because some of you, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, some of you are going after a different gospel. And so the challenge this evening, let's get to the gospel, the Jesus. Like we were saying last Sunday evening, there isn't flexibility to all be right. Somehow my opinion is just as valid as yours. Some things are just simply wrong. You can argue with the pilot of an aircraft that it doesn't really matter that the needle on his flight panel is going down as if it's in descent, and say, well, it doesn't really matter. It's either right or it's wrong. There are implications. And very briefly here, Paul reminds Timothy of the goal of this command is to love. To not get obsessed with controversies, which may be very interesting and compelling. And I find it interesting that Paul never specifies what the false teaching in Ephesus was, although there are some clues. And this business of the law, verse 8 following, this list of sins which have connections with the Ten Commandments. The lawbreakers and rebels, ungodly, sinful, unholy, irreligious. Those who kill their fathers and mothers, murderers, adulterers, perverts, slave traders, human traffickers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine. Now, you probably aren't interested in this, but some have sought to identify the problems in the church then and since as the root of such sin. And I think we're going to come back to some of these over coming weeks because they'll become very relevant to the different chapters. Some have called the problem here Gnosticism and a sort of elitism that was going on. Don't worry if you're not familiar with that word. A rejection of the bodily resurrection. Asceticism may be at work. Somebody talking about this huge license to do whatever you want. Or just a divisiveness, those who just like to cause trouble and problems and squabbles. A bit depressing, isn't it? So why don't we end on this really upbeat, just joyful word sound that's in here. Sound teaching. End of verse 10. It's whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he has entrusted to Paul. That word sound is really important, and I want to stop here. We come across it about 8 times through these pastoral letters. It was a medical term originally. It was the opposite of being sick. You were sound. So if you're not sick tonight, you're sound. I know that word has got corrupted in our modern thinking. You know, younger folk will say that's, well, they probably don't say it anymore, but that was sound. Older Christians I grew up with, everything was, that was always sound. It was always the battle to be sound. What they really meant was to be healthy in the gospel. And healthy doctrine. Friends, doctrine, teaching, God's teaching gives life and health and nourishment to the soul. And all that will make us flourish as God's people. And Paul is adamant that he wants Timothy and the Christians at Ephesus to be a healthy bunch of disciples. And by definition, he wants those of us at Cambrai 2015 to also be healthy and vibrant and strong in Christ.